1 tonight, as we just start off the beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea. I want to start with some background about the timeline and the context in which Hosea is written and what has happened a little bit before then so that we know why God sent Hosea with this prophecy and with this instruction. This is in Hosea 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, unless you've made your own timeline of kings, you read that and go, yeah, a bunch of guys I don't know, and you move on. But it's important to know when in Israel's history this is occurring. And that's why the kings are often listed in the first passages of these prophets, so you know what the context is for these prophecies. It gets all washed up when you combine them, because generally the prophets speak about the sins of the nation and call them to repentance. That's the general message of the prophets. But they're very specific in their prophecies about specific events that are occurring. So you need to know of what they're speaking about and what's going on. This is why you need both the history books read with the prophetic books, the prophecies, the prophets, so that you can see where the prophets fit in with those history books. Of course, in the Hebrew Bible, they intertwine those. So you have the history books and the prophets, some of them anyway, lined up together historically. But in the timeline I have attached to the outline tonight, it looks kind of like this. You'll see a timeline that looks similar to what I gave you at the beginning of our Isaiah series, because it's a similar time frame that Hosea is prophesying. Only instead of Isaiah on the left-hand side, you see Hosea there. I've also extended a little bit earlier in the list of the kings, because Hosea likely is a little bit sooner, at least when he began his prophesying, than Hosea, or than Isaiah, rather. And so you see in that there's two lists of kings there, the Judah's kings and Israel's kings. These aren't from the beginning of that split, but it does give the context which Hosea prophesied. And the first kings of Israel, if you remember, were King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And they were the first three kings of Israel over the entire nation. And then Solomon, at the end of his reign, there was a split that God said would occur in the nation because of Solomon's disobedience, because of Solomon's neglecting God's direction. And so in 1 Kings 11, and verse 11, part of that was 1,000 wives that he married. Part of that was his experience that he wrote about in Ecclesiastes. Remember that, where he explored the wisdom of the world? And all of that was not necessarily a righteous thing to do. And so as a result of that, 1 Kings 11, God says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." So Solomon's reign was going to be interrupted. And in the reign of his successor, you would have a split in the kingdom between the north and the south. There would be the 10 north tribes and then what was left in the south. Down in verse 31 of 1 Kings 11, it says, "He said to Jeroboam," and this was after Solomon here, he takes to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces," after he rends this garment in 12 pieces, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend this kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee." So to Jeroboam, he gets 10 tribes, as this prophet here, Ahijah, splits this garment of 12 pieces. And then what's left in verse 32, says, "He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake." Remember, David was given a covenant of mercy and promise that there would not cease to be his house over the throne in Jerusalem. And so for David's sake, he maintains Judah and Jerusalem. Amen. On the other side of this, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. So the reason why the nation is split is because of the introduction of false worship and false gods by Solomon. Yeah. Okay. And so Jeroboam would continue in that false worship of God, the idolatry in the northern tribes. And then Jerusalem would at least maintain the semblance of worshiping the true God of Israel and of David and of Moses and of the fathers. And so that's where the split would occur. And so after Solomon, you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and from then lines of Judah's kings and Israel's kings, most of which were wicked, following after their fathers in wickedness and idolatry. You had more of the good kings in Judah's line than you did in Israel's line, and that's why you see in your timeline that I printed for you a different color there for the good kings, the blue color on the printout there. I think it's green online, and the white being the bad kings. There are some kings that started out good and changed at the end of their reign. Quite a few of those, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah. Then there are some like Manasseh, rather fewer, Manasseh, who was wicked at the beginning of his reign. And then there's repentance at the end of his reign. It's a little different there. But in Israel's kingly lineage, pretty much wickedness and evil throughout. And so Hosea being a prophet against the northern tribes of Israel, this is their history. Hundreds of years of wicked rulership. Okay, idolatrous practice and religion, and therefore improper judgment in those tribes. Okay, so that's the context that we're facing as far as the timeline. We'll see a little bit later here, also in this timeline, where the Gentile kings will come into play, because in Hosea he'll prophesy the destruction of the northern tribes, and they're ceasing to be a country, a kingdom, and that as a result of the Assyrian invasion. And you see there in the pink squares, the Assyrians and their rulers coming in to evade the northern tribes where Israel's in exile. You also see a little bit here where the ruler of Damascus, Syria, shows up. We'll cover that here in a bit. So this is where Hosea is ministering in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. You see there in the list of Judah's kings. And also he says Jeroboam the of the northern tribe or the northern kingdom, the son of Joash. That Jeroboam is not the Jeroboam right after Solomon. It's another Jeroboam, which is of Jehu's house, which we'll cover here in a little bit. And so that's where you see Jeroboam number two, or Jeroboam the second in Israel's lineage, who was the reigning at the same time of Uzziah for a large part. Okay. And so you see Judah kings there that he lists. The kings of Judah were the same as Isaiah. But Israel's kings is not mentioned in Isaiah, Jeroboam the second, but Hosea does mention him. Okay, so that's where we're at. So there's also a map I printed out for you. If you look at that, there's three maps on that page. And in the top map, forgive the graininess of the print, you'll see a drawing of Israel, which I'll just quickly kind of draw. Here's the Mediterranean. And if you have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee there, you have Jerusalem towards the middle. Okay, here's Jerusalem. And when God said he would split the nation, Jerusalem would be a part of the remaining tribes and the 10 northern tribes, which is split right about like this. So you have the north and you have the south, and the south being around this Jerusalem. Right above this northern-south border, you have the tribal allotment of Ephraim. Okay, it takes up a major portion right there. Then you have Issachar and Naphtali and Manasseh and all these guys up here in the northern section, like all the other tribes. Down here you have Judah and Benjamin, which is right near Jerusalem there. So this is what makes up the south and the north, is this split right here in the middle of the country. And this is why you'll see in Hosea, he'll mention Ephraim a lot, because it's right there on that border between north and south, the largest of one of the tribal allotments in the north, and representative of the northern religion, because in Ephraim, you had Samaria, right? And you had Mount Gerizim, and you had Shiloh, where the fathers dwelt and all that. And that's where the northern religion was at. The more pure religion, so to speak, was in Jerusalem in the south. Okay, so you see that right there. And so this is why you have that connection in Hosea with Israel, the northern tribes, and Ephraim, because Ephraim represents that tribe. Okay, the northern tribes. So you have on that first map there, map number 65, it has that drawing, more specific than I did, with northern Israel and southern Judah. And this is the map in the times of the kings of Uzziah and Jeroboam the second. Right, this is the time which Hosea starts his ministry. And that's that split. You'll see that black line at the top of that map there, which is a route of Jeroboam the second's reign and dominion as he expands it. And in the south, you see where Uzziah is expanding his ministry. During the time of Jeroboam II and Uzziah that Hosea starts his ministry, it was a time of prosperity. Now, do not interpret prosperity as righteousness. Not the same. Not the same, okay? It wasn't a time of righteousness. It was a time of prosperity. Even land grabbing, okay, where Jeroboam II in the north would take more land and assume it into the nation of Israel, the northern tribes there, and Uzziah did the same. Now, saying that they took more land isn't saying they took more land than what God gave them, because by this point in Israel's history, they had lost a lot of land to the Gentiles through their disobedience. So they're simply taking back things that God had originally given to Israel, But nonetheless, it was a time of prosperity. They were winning wars. They were growing in wealth. Okay. They were expanding the countries, the north and south part of Israel. And they were even at one point working together, Jeroboam II and Uzziah, to do that. Okay. And so that's the time which Hosea starts to prophesy. So when Hosea prophesies, God's going to destroy you at a time of prosperity and expansion, you see how that could be resisted by the culture and society. And that's typically what the prophets would do. They would come to people trying to open their eyes to the spiritual degradation of their own selves and of their nation, and people would look at their outward selves or their wealth and say, what are you talking about? We've got this under control. You know, we've got this handled. And that's really been the whole issue in Israel's past. They'd never trusted God for their success and prosperity, but rather their own effort, even if it meant compromising sound doctrine and what the truth was. So this is the context in the days of those kings that we find ourselves in Hosea. We'll get to the other two maps here shortly. Hosea 1, verse 2, he says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. It's interesting. He just said in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by unto Hosea, and now it's the beginning of the word of the Lord. So we know for sure what's being said here is the first thing God told Hosea to reveal. So what he's going to do is tell Hosea to take this wife. He's going to have children by this wife. And then there's going to be this whole description of what that means. And then there'll be some chapters after. Most of the book of Hosea is not about Hosea and his wife. It's about Israel and about their adultery and idolatry. Okay. So this is the beginning of the word of the Lord, not only to the prophet, but also since Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets, it's the beginning of the word of the Lord through these prophets, the minor prophets. And what God says to Hosea is, take thee unto a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. That's the instruction. That's the beginning. Hosea, here's my word to you. Oh, great, God, what do you got? Give me some hope. Give me some glory. Give me some instruction for truth, how to walk in your way. Proverbs 3, 5, 6, be a light into my path. And he says, take you a wife of whoredoms. So automatically we know something about Hosea because he actually does what God says, is that he's a faithful man to do what God says. And this is what the men of faith always do in the Bible, is whatever God instructs, you do. Trusting that God knows better than you, and specifically if you're a prophet, because there were many prophets that God told to do very strange things in order to communicate a message to his people. Yeah. It was never just for the sake of the thing that they're doing. In fact, most of the things that the prophets did that were very strange like that were abnormal and not something that ought to be practiced as a rule in society. Yeah. In fact, it was like a mirror to the country. So they would do strange, abhorrent things in order for the country to realize what they were doing was so bad. Right. And so this is part of the dilemma with this verse 2, right at the beginning of Hosea, where people want to doubt what God said or doubt what is actually written here in the scripture, because they think that God is telling Hosea to commit a sin. And this has been the argument. And he's not. God does not tempt people to sin. He does not tell people to sin. He's not telling Hosea to sin. Okay. But this idea of taking a wife of whoredoms is very controversial among polite Christians. Among Christians who realize that we ought to behave a certain way according to God's instructions and how we shouldn't do wrong things. And if you're going to find a wife, you should be a good wife and a faithful wife and a godly wife. And here he's telling Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms. Right? That's the wrong choice of a wife. Okay? It's not a sin. You understand? You choose a wrong wife, you haven't sinned. You just made perhaps a poor choice. Marrying someone is a good thing. Marriage is good, right? There's wise choices. There's unwise choices. It's always wise to do what God says. When God says, marry one of them, you say, okay, it limits your options. And that's obedience, all right? But it doesn't seem like something that is accepted among Christians who think that that you are more godly based on the wisdom of the choices you make. And that's not always the case. Sometimes your situation, your circumstance, or where you find yourself, whether it be in poverty or poorer than someone else, or less skilled than someone else, or less wealthy than someone else, or less clean than someone else, less healthy than someone else, does not make you ungodly. So the fact that Hosea's wife was a whore doesn't mean Hosea was ungodly, right? And that's something that is a good message throughout the ages. Because again, people who are self-righteous tend to think that can't be the case. Hosea is now an ungodly person. So they make excuses and say, well, she wasn't a whore when he married her. Because then he's doing a good thing. It was only afterward. But he says, go, take a wife of whoredoms. So unless you want to change what God said in his instruction, definitely was a woman that Hosea can identify. Yeah. And in case you've never chosen a wife before, there are some ways in which you can tell that women are women of whoredom or not. You can tell that. And men of wisdom would be wise to choose otherwise, unless God has told you from on high, as Hosea has said. So this is where we find ourselves. So Hosea was to take such a wife, and he says children, by the way. The emphasis a lot here is on the wife, but the children are in the same instruction. Yeah. He says, take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Okay? And children aren't born yet, so it's not like she comes with children here. They will be born later. But he says children and the wife. And the reason is very clear why. He doesn't, like, unlike Job, doesn't say, go do this, and then leave him hanging. He tells him immediately why he's doing it, which might contribute to the obedience that Hosea had to do it. But Hosea was to take such a wife of whoredoms, and then the children, as a result of his marrying this woman, would be identified as children of whoredoms as a result. Okay, if you do a study on whore in the Bible and whoredoms, which I'm sure hasn't been the first study you all did in the scripture, but you're trying to look up the language, which is less often used today, I think, at least in polite society. In Genesis 38, verse 24, you'll find the first mention of the word. Genesis 38, 24. And this is where Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob here, and the whole issue here, which is also a little countercultural to polite society, the incestual relationship that happens here with Judah in Genesis 38. And we went and studied this verse by verse back in our Genesis study and explained why this was here and what was going on and why God put this here. But tonight we're just talking about the idea of what whoredom is. And it says, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. She was pregnant, and she didn't have a husband. And so thus it was reported to Judah, her father-in-law, that she was a harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Do you see here? The child is imputed the whorishness of the mother.
Yeah.
Right? So a child of whoredom is because the mother was a whoredom. It was whore. Okay? And so you have the children identified as a result. So don't think that here, there's no reason to think the children were already born to another man, or that the children themselves were somehow committing the same acts, but rather it was Hosea's wife that imputes to the children. And we'll see another passage here a little bit later. It's the same thing that occurs when Israel would marry a Gentile, right, which would be against God's law and covenants, and thus would be described as a whorish act to marry just a Gentile woman or Gentile person. And then the children of that relationship would also be counted as that. Okay? And so this is what's going on here. The prophets, their words that they spoke, the lives that they lived, and apparently here the wives that they have, were all given for signs to Israel and to Judah. Isaiah 8, remember in our Isaiah study we studied this? Isaiah also, his children were for signs. God told him the name of his children to be for signs for the nation. Again, this is counter even Christian culture, where to think that you're going to give up your child's future name, you know, heritage, for the sake of the Lord's ministry, especially to a wicked people, would seem like that you're not giving your child their due. Like, who doesn't want their child to be successful and to be honored and esteemed? And here's God saying, give the name to this child something about the wickedness of these people. Yeah. But you understand, our lives are not our own. Your children are not your own. And there's nothing more worthy to have your children dedicated to in name and deed than the Lord and his will. Okay? And we all live in a present evil world. But Isaiah 8:18, it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And so the prophets' lives, wives, children, were for signs. And Hosea was part of that. I'll also cover a few things here about the laws of whoredom. Look at James 2:25. A lot of dispute and commentaries is whether or not God was giving Hosea something wrong to do. James chapter 2, verse 25 speaks to some of this. Marrying a wife of whoredoms, or idolatry, was illegal among the priests. Yeah. Hosea was not. Okay, so you have to know your law a little bit. James 2, 25 says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Oh, Rahab, also a whore, harlot. Right? Remember that? The spies under Joshua, they came in. They went to Rahab, who was there in Canaan, and she was not Jewish, and she was a harlot. And James is saying she was justified by works. Well, not the wrong works she did, obviously, but the works that she did to bless God's people when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And so Rahab being an example of a non-Jewish harlot who's a part of Israel's history and their heritage. And James uses an example of justification by works, not faith only, right? And he brings that up, as we covered before in James, because her works definitely weren't good as far as harlotry, but her works were good to bless Israel. And so you have an example of a harlot in Israel's history. Leviticus 21, verse 7 speaks about the laws to priests. And Leviticus 21 is descriptions of who the priests can marry. I find this an interesting chapter because there's issues in the Bible about who to marry and who not to marry, particularly in Paul's writings, where he's talking about some issue in 1 Corinthians 7 about who to marry and not to marry. And the only other place I can find something like that in the Bible is in Israel's law. Leviticus 21, it was a big deal about who priests would marry. And it says they, the priests, is in the context. In verse 1, it says he spake to Moses, speak unto the priests and the sons of Aaron. There shall none be defiled for dead among his people. They can't be morticians. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, verse 7 says, or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. They can't marry a divorced woman. They can't marry a whore. They can't marry someone who has illicit relations outside of what God said is required under marriage. So the priests had strict requirements on who they could and could not marry. It's interesting to think about how that law we're no longer under. First of all, you and I aren't priests, right? So to ask the question, is it illegal to marry someone who is not a virgin? We're not under the law. And God, by his grace, forgives sins, right? Is it wrong to have illicit affairs outside of marriage relationship? Yes, it is. It's a sin. Is it wrong to marry? It's not wrong to marry in this dispensation. If you're marrying one wife, 1 Timothy 3 says the husband one wife. There's no instruction in 1 Timothy 3 about Leviticus 21 not marrying certain wives. But there was in Israel's laws. Look at Leviticus 19:29, page to the left here. We can define whoredom in the Bible, again, not a word you use every day, perhaps. The word whoredom in the Bible as lewdness or fornication, again, biblical words that describe unlawful intercourse or relations outside of marriage. That's the idea. Whether you be unmarried or you be married, either way, if it's illicit, if it's illegal according to God's standard of marriage between a man and a woman, then it's lewd, it's fornication, it's unlawful relations. Leviticus 19, verse 29 says this. It says, do not prostitute thy daughter. You understand prostitution? Right, the oldest employment there. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. See the definition? Lest the land fall to whoredom. So it even gives you a reason for that. It's not simply God setting arbitrary rules. If you give your daughters to prostitution for hire, right, or rather just letting them lasciviously run around, then what you're doing is creating whores. And as a result of that, it's not just for the sake of your daughters, folks. It's for the sake of the land, for the people, for the nation. Lest the land fall to whoredom. Because when women are going around not regarding the laws of marriage, then who are they going on with? Men who are not regarding the laws of marriage. And thus, what do you get? A breakdown of the societal order of marriage. So one of the three things I say in my wedding ceremonies is one of the three purposes of marriage is for the strength of society. And you see that in Israel's history and their laws. Without marriage, you see a crumbling society where you have relations between men and women that are not defined biblically in marriage. Then you see society become very loose in their relations to one another, okay, in their health and their diseases, but also in just their thoughts about obedience to God. And so for the sake of the land, it says, the land which shall become full of wickedness. So it should give us pause to think about our own society and how easy it is to cross those barriers in marriage. There used to be laws in every state of the country, or most of them, against adultery. Just adultery. This is after marriage, illicit affairs. And some of them still have them on the books. But every couple of years, you'll see another state, you'll see a little news article that says such and such a state repeals the law against adultery. And it goes without really any fanfare because nobody's been enforcing those laws for decades, right? So it's like, well, nobody's enforcing this, and why do we have this on the books? So they just repeal it. Right? Instead of enforcing it, they repeal it. So it's just that this is the society we live in as well, but these were laws that God gave Israel to keep. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, there was a law against having whores in Israel. So this is what this is interesting here, because it's not, both of these laws are about the daughters and the women, not about the men, even though there's laws about the men too. But these laws here about whoredoms and whores are about the women. If you cut off the supply, there cannot be any demand fulfilled. Right? Deuteronomy 23, that's your economic principle. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. There it is. Cannot be in the sons of Israel. You and I aren't Israel. America's not Israel, but that's God's law for Israel. And it was a righteous one, right? So that's what whoredom is. God defined clearly what this was. Look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Now he says there cannot be a whore in Israel. That's against the law. So it's clear that this wife of whoredoms would be one breaking the law, right? Because God said, take thee a wife of whoredoms. Well, you can't have a whore in Israel, and you can't give your daughters to whoredom. That was illegal, right? And so whoever this daughter's father was, Diblaim, we'll see in a moment, wasn't doing right. She wasn't doing right. But who was doing right? Hosea, right? There's no law here against marrying one. Now look at Exodus 34. There's instruction about wisdom, however. But this is important to Hosea because God will associate his relationship to Israel based on Hosea's relationship to his wife. And so if Hosea is doing something wrong, so is God. So is God by continuing to appeal after his people who committed whoredom against him, you see? So be careful where you go with this. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god. This is the first commandments, right? I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Jealous, jealous. This is the verse that led Oprah into apostasy, right? She read that verse and could not, by her own testimony, could not believe that her God could be jealous. Because, you know, gods aren't jealous. Jealousy is an attribute of God, righteous jealousy. Jealousy is not envy. Jealousy is not greed. Jealousy is something that is yours, you desire to have, and you desire to protect it so that no one else can have what is yours because it's yours. And they can't steal it, right? It's the same feeling you might have when someone steals something that is yours. Now, you have feelings of restitution and justice, but also jealousy. That is mine, is what you cry out in your heart, right? You just don't say, oh, I guess it's just property, and they just took it because they wanted it, and they're just breaking soul. No, it's mine. You feel it's mine. Why do you take what is mine? That's jealousy. There's a righteousness to that, especially when you get married. That's my spouse, mine. And so when God made his nation, that's his nation. And when that nation goes off to other gods, he's saying, you're my people, not those gods. You're mine. That's the jealousy. That's why he says, thou shalt worship no other god. It's like saying, you're not going to go after any other man. Thus, in the wedding ceremony, we say things like that, you know. You take him only as your husband and her only as your wife till death do you part. It's like, yes, well, okay, this is the agreement, like a covenant in Exodus 33 and 34. Amen. Right. But he says in verse 15, don't worship other gods, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they go a-whoring after their gods. You see the word whoring there. So again, the definition here isn't only about men and women, even though that's the natural analogy that we see everywhere. But God's using this about his relation, his covenant relation with Israel, serving other gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. God had an agreement with his people. They would worship him. My people, you worship me and you worship other gods. You're whoring after them. Yes. It's illicit relations with another that you're not covenanted with. That's the idea. Right. And he says, and one call thee and thou eat of his sacrifice, not my sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Right? So he says, what's the answer to this? Worship me alone. Amen. Right? That's the answer. That's why that commandment was pretty high on the list. But you see in that commandment the definition of whoredom that we're dealing with here. So when Hosea is told to take thee a wife of whoredom, right? What does it mean? Take a wife of a woman who has illicit relations with either God or other men, which is probably both, because God told people not to do that, and they did. So by doing one, you're actually committing adultery against the other as well. So he's not looking for a Mary, right, who is devout and blessed among women. He's not looking for, he's looking for, I don't know what, a Jezebel? right? Could you find one? You know, there's not many Jezebel, girls called Jezebel, even though these days not many people know why. And every now and then you'll see a music album or something named after some devilish name in the Bible like that. But Jezebel, the idea of a woman unfaithful to God, yeah, right? And we'll see her come up tonight as well. And so he's telling Hosea to take a woman like that, right, as an example. Hard thing for Hosea, but shouldn't be something of short supply in Israel at the time in which he's ministering. All right. He says in Hosea 1 verse 5, take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And the reason is very clear in the verse. For the land hath committed great whoredom. That's what Exodus 34 said, wasn't it? Don't worship other gods, because you'll go whoring after those gods. And he says, take a wife of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom. So you have the commandment at the beginning of their history saying, don't worship other gods or commit whoredom. Then Hosea, towards the end of Israel's history, is going, the land's committed whoredoms. So to get them to open their eyes, take a wife of whoredoms, to show them what's happened here. All right. He says, they departed from the Lord. They committed great whoredoms already, departing from the Lord. So there's a clear explanation there. Look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 5. You'll see in the historical books here, it says the same idea about the northern tribes here. 1 Chronicles 5 is listing the 12 tribes and chronicles where they're at. And in the chronicle, you might skip past some of these genealogies, but in the chronicles, you also find some details about the historical events. In 1 Chronicles 20 or 5, verse 25, it says, they, talking about these northern tribes, Manasseh and Gad and these other guys in the north, and all their sons and all, who they begat, it says, they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. What if God told Hosea to marry someone worshiping a false god? What if the northern tribes were worshiping false gods anyway? And Hosea, if he was a godly man, would go down to the south, southern tribes to find a godly woman worshiping at the true temple. But instead, God says, no, you take a wife up here, right? Who's whoring against me, who's whoring against you, right? You take a wife up here. And he says, God destroyed the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed for them. God destroyed their false gods. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. Even the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, these are the northern tribes, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara unto the river Gozan unto this day. So the writer of Chronicles lists the northern tribes in 1 Chronicles 5 and then says, and those are the people that transgress God's law by whoring after false gods, and God destroyed them and took them away by the Assyrians. So you see what Chronicles is telling you? You have in your timeline there, you see exactly when in the timeline where Assyrians were sent by God to take away those northern tribes. That's later in Hosea's ministry. So Hosea is right there before 1 Chronicles 5:25, right? He's ministering before Assyria came, warning of Assyria's coming, and then Assyria comes and takes them away. So Hosea's ministering at the time before God has destroyed them, trying to appeal to them to repent and serve the one true God. Right? Come back to your husband. And God's going to use Hosea's marriage to communicate that. And so 1 Chronicles tells us about the whoredoms of the northern tribes. And Hosea 1, verse 6, Hosea obeyed. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Gomer was in the wrong. Diblaim was in the wrong. Why did he give his daughter into whoredoms? Maybe he didn't care. Maybe he was a laissez-faire parent. You know, who knows? But like, there's laws that you're supposed to communicate to your children, put in the mouths of your children. And he says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. You see the bare him a son there? Who's the him? Hosea, right? So this is the children here were not born of someone else. They were born of Hosea. But she was a whore because of either her spiritual condition and probably her physical acts, likely both. Okay. One often leads to the other. It's such a pity when you see marriages that are split spiritually in their beliefs and their foundation, because it'll rip apart your ministry. It'll rip apart where you can grow together, because your ministry, as we've said here, your first ministry is to your wife, is to your spouse. And so if your spouse disagrees spiritually, you should minister to them. And this is where Hosea is at. So God told Hosea, take a wife, and that wife's going to be your ministry the rest of your life. Right? He couldn't much preach to anyone else because here's his wife that he's struggling with. And so that's an example of that. So for those stuck in marriages or in marriages where their spouse disagrees with them doctrinally, Hosea could be a good example of just the commitment to the Lord to minister to a spouse that is not in line with God's will, right? So you have some example there. But 2 Peter 2 talks about unbelieving Israel, and Peter speaks about them anyway, in the context of idolatry and whoredoms. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. He says in verse 10, I'll start in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. Hosea is talking about the unjust reserved for the day of judgment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, you know, even the angels won't try to bring accusation, but these people, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. The justifications people have for the acts of fornication and adultery, right, are beyond truth. They really are, right? And it says that they understand not, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These are people that, even though Peter paints this wicked picture of them, are among the society, right? They're being accepted. And so to stand on God's side for the way God would want society structured, even today, let alone back then, right, is seen as too legalistic, too strict, right? Not normal. And yet the Bible speaks truth. And it says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Well, how did Jesus describe adultery? Looking at a woman with lust? That's adultery in your heart. Wow. So eyes are full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of righteousness. You see there the cursed children? This is like Hosea's wife of whoredoms, right? Their children are cursed too. Why? Because of the parents' sins. Now, before God, God saves sinners, and praise God for that, especially in this dispensation. He saves sinners by his grace.
Amen.
So there's no curse that anything in your heritage or your parents or in the world that can be put on you that can keep you from God's saving grace through Christ's finished work, right? And yet, there are curses, there are bad consequences, that's the idea of the curse, that fall on people as a result of the choices of their parents and those who have come before. And so the people living in the day of Hosea, they're recipients of that. Recipients of hundreds of years of wicked rulership and wicked instruction and false religion, and now they find themselves in a place where God's threatening to judge them, right? He didn't judge my parents and my grandparents. Well, he's judging them now. It doesn't mean what they did was right. It just means they've been wrong all along. And the long-suffering of God was simply being patient to see if anyone would listen to what the truth was. It's similar in this dispensation. People justify their wrong actions saying, well, God's not judging me, and look at my prosperous life. Maybe God's just being patient with you.
Amen.
To see if you will repent, because there'll be a day of judgment where you won't have the time anymore, right? So this is what we learn from the prophets, that God is a righteous judge. He's also long-suffering. And in the picture of Hosea and his wife and children, he's one that wants to reach out in faithfulness towards sinners. Yeah. Okay, so we see all that here in Hosea. Hosea 1, verse 4. So she conceived and bare him a son, bare Hosea a son, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It's verses like this where you really got to know the maps and the outline, the timelines that I gave you. Because you read these names, you're going, what in the world? What kind of tabloid drama is going on back there? Like, what's the blood of Jezreel? The house of Jehu? Who in the world is that? And so you have to understand the historical context to see why God's sending Hosea at this moment in history to do this. But the Lord said, call his name. So the Lord names him. And he names this child, the first child of whoredoms, right, to begin his response to the whoredoms of his mother. Right? Take a wife of whoredoms and have children. And he had a child. And the first child is called Jezreel. So in the picture of the land departing from the Lord and the land committing whoredoms, to the response to their whoredom, God's message is Jezreel. That's his first message. All right. Now, what does that mean? It's going to be our task for the remainder of the lesson today. He has two more children that he'll name, also messengers in response to Israel's departing from him. But what does Jezreel mean? And this is where we get to the map on the back of your map here. You have this picture, which may not be clear to you. That is a depiction of the Jezreel Valley and Jezreel in the land of Israel. In case you're wondering where that's at, if you look on the other side of Israel, maybe I'll draw it up here on the board. You have a place right about here, okay, where Jezreel Valley is at, the Valley of Jezreel. Right about here, where you had on the west side, let's kind of draw a weird valley there. I'll make it green just to depict it. Okay, it's something that was in between and connected the Mediterranean Sea to the River Jordan on the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, it wasn't a random place. It was a renowned place in Israel. Many of the places around it you might be familiar with. Mount Carmel, for example. Remember Elijah and Mount Carmel? Mount Carmel's on the west side of the Valley of Jezreel. All right? And what about Mount Gilboa? You say, good what? That's where Saul died. Okay? That's on the east part of the Valley of Jezreel. What about Nazareth? You ever heard of Nazareth? Oh, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, yeah, okay, that's on the north side of the Valley of Jezreel, which is why I mentioned last week, briefly, I think, that Jesus was, he lived in the northern tribes, right? Born of the tribe of Judah, right, but lived in the northern tribes. Nazareth, Galilee, they're up here. So now this is up here on the north side of the Valley of Jezreel. Megiddo, have I heard of that? Megiddo, famous for where the Battle of Armageddon will be in Revelation 6, but also things in the past, is in the south side of the Valley of Jezreel. Right, so this valley is surrounded by historical places in the history of Israel. Like I said, it's where Saul died. It's where Gideon's army came and captured the enemy there. The enemy was in the valley, and Gideon's army stood around the valley, you know, not the whole thing, of course, but, you know, around where they were tented, and won that victoriously as a picture of how God's people would be victorious over their enemies in the future. But Gideon's army dealt with that, and Jezreel is a city right here, and on the back here, you can see the topographical map there. Jezreel is at the end of this mountain range here. So there's this mountain range in the Valley of Jezreel. It kind of goes like this. There's the mountain range. There's mountains here. There's Mount Carmel. There's Nazareth up here. There's Mount Gilboa here. And Jezreel, there's a mountain range that goes right down here into the valley, and Jezreel's right there. So you have this valley. You got mountains all around it. You have this mountain range kind of comes down in, and Jezreel's right there in the middle of it. And Jezreel was made famous for a few things. It's where Naboth lived. You say, Naboth who? Numbers 21, or 1 Kings 21, rather. 1 Kings 21, you go back and read the story of Naboth, where Naboth was a Jezreelite. And what made his claim to fame in the scripture was his murder. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. Samaria, the northern tribes, is where Ephraim's at, right? So right there. There was this vineyard he had right next to the palace of King Ahab, which if you know anything about Israel's kings, Ahab was a wicked king. In fact, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's lineage. His wife was Jezebel, and she had no little influence on his wicked actions, particularly the murder of Naboth. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me thy vineyard that I might have it for a garden of herbs. I want to have your vineyard as my garden because it's near to my house. It's right there. This is like eminent domain, right? Give me your garden. He starts off offering him something. I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So I'll even pay you for it. I'll give you a check. And Naboth said, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He says, no, it's mine. And that's what you don't tell people who are envious and greedy, because they just infuriates them to take it. But it wasn't a wrong thing to say that. Ahab came into the house heavy and displeased. He comes all sad because he was rejected in his business deal. And Jezebel says, why are you sad? You're the king of Israel. And she convinces him that he can take what he wants. They eventually falsely accuse Naboth of idolatry and kill him, stone him to death, right, out of false accusation. And as a result, Ahab gets his garden of herbs. Right, that's the result of that. And so that story comes up as a result of that action of Ahab and Jezebel. God says he will punish the house of Ahab, in fact, destroy the house of Ahab because of these actions, among others. Look at 1 Kings 19. So you were in 1 Kings 21, reading about Naboth here. But 1 Kings 19, You know, I think it's going to be 2 Kings. Yeah, it's going to be 2 Kings. Excuse me. 2 Kings 19. Am I wrong again? I was right the first time. Yes, I was right the first time. 1 Kings 19:67, where God tells Elijah to do something here. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel who destroyed the false prophets of the northern tribes? He fled down to the wilderness because he thought he was the only one left. Remember that? And God shows up to him in a cave and he says, you know, why are you here? And Elijah says something of the sort of, I'm the only one left. The whole nation's after me because Ahab and Jezebel pursued him to kill him. And God tells him, among other things, he says, you're not alone. He says, there's 7,000 left, which is larger than our church, but small compared to the nation of Israel. And so there was a remnant of people. There was still a people left that God had reserved for himself. Paul quotes that in Romans 11, the fact that there was a remnant left, which we'll cover in the future. But 1 Kings 19, verse 15, the Lord said unto Elijah, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest appoint, he says three things here. Now he says, go back to Damascus. Damascus is up here in the north, right above Valley of Jezreel. And he says, go thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria is the country just north here. All right, and if you look again on your map number two, maybe down here, you'll see on the north side of Israel is Syria. Okay, I'll just put that here. Syria's right up here. Different than Assyria, which is a giant empire with Nineveh, but Syria or Damascus was right up here in the northern tribes. He says, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. So he says, anoint Hazael, king of Syria, anoint Jehu, king of Israel, right? And then who else? He says, in Elisha, the prophet in your place. Remember that? Elisha was the one who replaced Elijah as the prophet. So there's Elisha. And Elisha's going to drive this revolution, a revolt from Jehu and Hazael against the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel in northern tribes. And he says, it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So what God says is, Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people in the remnant. And here's three guys from that remnant I want you to appoint and keep positions of leadership so that you can revolt against the wickedness that you've seen from Ahab and Jezebel, who are trying to persecute and kill you. Right? And this is what God's response is. That still small voice was, anoint these men to slay the northern tribes. Right? So it's amazing how Christians take verses out of context, right? Don't worry, Elijah, there's a remnant. He doesn't just tell him to go hide in a cave somewhere. He says, go back, anoint these slaughterers to slay the northern tribes. Be very careful trying to take verses out of context for you today. God has not told you to do that. He's told you to preach God's grace to the sinners of the world. And so that's what we do as Christians in the church, is to preach salvation by grace. How should we respond to the wicked rulers of this world? God wants them saved by his grace because all sinners can be saved, right? Well, don't you think that guy's a wicked ruler and he's a sinner and God wants sinners to be saved by his grace? If you would trust Jesus Christ, his sins can be forgiven. Yeah. People don't like talking about sins, right? So in 1 Kings, Elijah's anointing three men of the remnant to destroy Ahab. Look at 2 Chronicles 22. Jehu is one of those three men he anoints, and he's anointed to be the king of Israel. You'll see him on the king list, and the timeline I gave you, as the king at the same time that Hazael is anointed king of Syria and Damascus. And 2 Chronicles 22, verse 7, he says, the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. The Lord God had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Right. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. That wasn't all, folks. Look back at 2 Kings 9. God named the first son of Hosea Jezreel, because of Jehu. because of Ahab. Because of Megiddo and Mount Carmel and Elijah and what's going on up there. 2 Kings chapter 9 in verse 14. Jehu's anointed king by Elisha. And Jehu comes to Jezreel. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Joram's the current king of Israel. Jehu's now anointed king, right? So you have a David-Saul situation. Jehu's now king, but Joram is the sitting king. And his instruction is to go slay him because Jehu's the son of Ahab, or Joram's the son of Ahab. And so he conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead and he and all Israel because of Hazael, the king of Syria. So Hazael forced, here's Hazael, forcing Joram away from the east back to Jezreel. Jehu is anointed over here in the east, goes back to Jezreel to meet the sitting king of Israel, Joram, and the sitting king of the south, Ahaziah, who comes up to visit, through weird, strange, familial politics, his uncle, the king of the north. Okay? And Jehu's there. And so they meet with Jehu, who they don't know has been anointed king. They think he's just a great military man or something. The king of the north and the king of the south. And Jehu's there. And you can read the story in detail. He comes up to the very place where Naboth's vineyard was at. And that's where Joram's at. That's where Ahaziah is going to meet. And Jehu rhymes up. And they're like, oh, you come in peace? And he keeps riding. He keeps riding. And he gets so close to them. And he says, no. He pulls out his bow and arrow. Right? He shoots Joram through the heart. Ahaziah realizes this is a conspiracy, starts to flee away, not before Jehu gets his arrow set off, injures him, and Ahaziah fled to the left side of the Valley of Jezreel, and he dies there in Megiddo, right? Jehu, in one day, through two arrows, killed both kings of the north and the south in the Valley of Jezreel. And that's not all, because remember, he was anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Joram was Ahab's son, but that was his only son. There were other sons, right? It's very interesting. Once the mother of Ahaziah, who he slew with the arrow, found out her son was dead. You know what she did? Because of her greed, because of her lust for power, she killed all of his brothers. You say, what in the world? She killed all of his brothers. So she could be queen. She was the only queen ever sitting in a throne in Israel. It was Athaliah, who was of Ahab, a daughter of Ahab, right? For 6 years she reigned. Not before Jehu put a stop to that. But Jehu, in that day, that wasn't the only people he slaughtered. If you look in 2 Kings 9, verse 26. It says, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of his son, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. And when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up of Gur. And so he fled to Megiddo and he died there. So there's Ahaziah. So you see what he says in verse 26. I'm killing you by the Lord's instruction because of what happened with Ahab and Jezebel to Naboth in Jezreel, right? So Naboth's blood was shed, so Jehu rectifies this by God's instruction. He goes on to massacre, to murder, the rest of the princes of Ahab's house. At one point, he meets some men as they come up from the south when he's in Samaria, and he says, are you guys from Ahab's family? And they go, yeah, because they don't know Jehu's on a rampage. And Jehu just slaughters them. There's one thing he does. You can read the whole context here. He actually holds a meeting, and he meets someone who is a follower of Baal, a follower of the false religion of the north tribes, right? And he says, you thought Ahab was a worshiper of Baal? He says, I'm twice as much a worshiper of Baal than Ahab was, right? Go get all the fellow Baalites and bring them together. I want to have one big Baal worship. That's what Jehu does. He brings them all. So all the Baal worshipers come together to this worship, and Jehu kills them all. Like, wow. So he's like shedding blood left and right, trying to destroy the Baal worshipers in the house of Ahab from the northern tribes. This is Jehu. Okay. Now, we're not quite finished with the prophecy, because the prophecy is avenging the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Not by the house of Jehu. Right? All this happens before Hosea. Way before Hosea. Jehu's dead by the time Hosea is even prophesying. But 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 7, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria and to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children. He wrote letters to the babysitters of Ahab's children, saying, when you get this letter, send these children there. You know, I'm going to kill them. You go and read the whole details there. In verse 5, he says, he that was over the house, he was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants. We'll do all that thou biddest. We will not make any king. See, we're not going to make another king from the house of Ahab. Jehu is cutting off the house of Ahab from ruling the northern tribes. Okay. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, so Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolks, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. His whole family destroyed him. So Ahab was cut off, right? Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. After a lot of the things I was just telling you about the Baal worship party there and the great slaughter there. See, God told him to cut off the house of Ahab, remember? He didn't really say much about the Baal worshipers, but Jehu got zealously excited for righteousness, right? I'm going to cut off the house of Ahab and everyone worshiping a false god, you're dead too. Well, God didn't send him to do that. So what's wrong with that? They're unrighteous. God didn't send him to do that. This seems to be a consistent trend in the Bible. When God sends someone to do something and they tend to exaggerate what God told them to do, that's where they get it wrong. Remember Moses? He sent Moses to give water to the children of Israel, and he says, speak unto the rock, and the water will come out. And said Moses, hit the rock, and the water came out, and the water still came out. I mean, that was God's doing. Moses didn't do it. But God told Moses, don't hit the rock, and he did. And he said, you're not seeing the promised land because you did that. Yeah. Right? There's many examples of this where God uses people and tells them instructions, and they do what he says, accomplishes his will, but then does something that he didn't never told them to do. So, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28 says, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Yay, Jehu! God didn't tell him to do that. Right? He destroyed Baal out of Israel. Verse 29, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that was the Jeroboam after Solomon, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. You see, Jehu worshiped the golden calves. Which is better, golden calf worship or Baal worship? You say, neither. God didn't tell him to destroy the Baal worshipers. He did, and now everyone's worshiping the golden calves. That seems to be going a step backwards, right? Meanwhile, the Lord said in verse 30, after this, the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, it was in God's heart to slay the house of Ahab, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Right. So God promises that your house, Jehu, your children and your children's children, the four generations will be kings of Israel. And you see there in the lineage of kings that I gave you, you have Jehu, Jehoaz, which is his son, Jehoash, which is his grandson, and Jeroboam II, which is his great-grandson, and then Zechariah, which is his fourth great-great-great-grandson, right? Four generations. And after four generations is when Jehu's house gets cut off. In Hosea, when he prophesies to avenge the blood of Jezreel against the house of Jehu, that's what he's talking about. Time's up, house of Jehu. Because what happens? Jehu starts out doing a righteous act, slaying Ahab, cutting off his family, destroying Baal worshipers. God says, because you did what I told you and just slaying Ahab, you'll get four kings in Israel. But he didn't say five. He didn't say six. He didn't say forever like David. He said four generations. And every one of Jehu's house after him was wicked to the core. Jehu's son was. Jehu himself worshiped golden calves. Jehu's son, his grandson, his great-grandson. Imagine the political explanation. Jehu, revolting against wicked Ahab, delivers our country from the wickedness, destroying the Baal worshippers, even though they're worshiping golden calves on the side. And so his son wants to follow in the path of his father, doing what? Worshiping the golden calves on the side. And so does his son, and his son, Jeroboam II, who expands the nation beyond Jehu's imagination, and yet also worships golden calves on the side. Right? The fourth generation, Zechariah, his fourth generation of king there, serves 6 months before he's killed, fulfilling the prophecy of God. And it says that in the Bible, after he was killed for 6 months, fulfilling God's prophecy. So God did exactly what he said, four generations. But that fourth one didn't last very long, right? Because of the wickedness of those kings. That's the time in which Hosea is prophesying. He's prophesying where the house of Jehu, the wicked great-grandchildren of Jehu, are worshiping golden calves. In the name of God, Hosea says, it's time to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. It's time for them to stop. It's time to cut them off, right? Jehu cut Ahab off. It's time for God to cut Jehu off. Right? That's what's going on in Hosea 1. That's Hosea's first child. The lands commit whoredoms. What whoredom have they committed? They're worshiping false gods. But we're Jehu's house. You're worshiping false gods. It's time for you to be destroyed, right? After the fourth generation. And so that's what's going on there. In 2 Kings chapter 10 in verse 33. Now notice in verse 31, when he says, verse 30 rather, he says, the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. So Jehu did what was right, at least in part, but he did not walk in the law of God with his heart. Hosea will speak a lot about that. The heart of the Lord, the heart of the people, right? Because Jehu is doing a thing that he thinks is righteous without the right heart, without the right thinking about it, right? For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin, namely idolatry, whoredoms, right? In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short in the days of what? The days of Jehu, right? Even though Jehu did a right thing, in the days of Jehu, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel. So remember Hazael, the guy who he anointed? Jehu stopped, cut off Ahab's house. Hazael in Assyria, he started cutting off the coasts of Israel up here. Started eating at their sides. Because Hazael was also a servant of the Lord, doing what was right. And he started doing that. So in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. He already knew, he knows the end from the beginning, but he already knew, and Jehu's generation, that he would end up causing Israel's kingdom to cease. So he began doing that. So Jehu's slaughter accomplished God's wrath, but went beyond what he said, and it continued sin in the northern tribes. That's why in Hosea 1, in verse 4, when he says, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, that's a time reference. When God gives you a time reference in prophecy, you listen to it. It's a little while. Hosea is prophesying right close to when this is going to be accomplished. A little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, the dominion of the house of Israel. So not only will Jehu's house be cut off, but shortly after Jehu's house gets cut off, what happens according to your timeline here? The Assyrians start coming against Israel, right? And those final kings start coming up and getting taken away and taken captive. So that's the time reference. Within the generation of Jeroboam, is that correct? Within the generation that God cuts off Jehu, you see Assyria starting to come and take Israel captive. Okay, he says in the prophecy, he will cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. He doesn't say there he will cease Israel from existing. He doesn't say that. You have to recognize the difference between the people and the politics, right? To this day, people don't grasp that discernment. They think if you need to support the people of Israel, then you should support the state of Israel. Those are two different things, folks, two different things. Yeah. The people of America and the government of America are two different things, okay? There's people, and then there's the politics. And he's talking here about the kingdom of the house of Israel, the dominion of these false, wicked kings. The people are either taken captive, or some of them are saved by the Lord, some of them go to the south, the tribes. To think that they will cease to exist is not what the verse says. This will come up because people think Hosea and others are prophesying the extinction of the northern tribes. Or maybe the scattering to become England or America or something, right? He says the dominion of the house of Israel will cease. Right? And that's what happens. The Assyrians come and take them captive. You see that in 2 Kings 15, 17, 18. Let's look at chapter 18, 2 Kings, just as an example. 2 Kings 18, in verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah. Didn't Hosea prophesy during Hezekiah?
Yep.
In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, we covered that last week, Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. That's the last king of Israel. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. It would not hear them nor do them. So there's the fall of Israel, according to 2 Kings 18. You can read chapter 15 and 17 to see how Zechariah was killed because of the Lord's prophecy. So we see a listing here already in Israel's history, the little details that God inspires. being fulfilled prophecies that he already said would occur hundreds of years earlier, generations earlier, and we see them fulfilled. How we know the Bible is God's word? In part because of the fulfilled prophecies contained within it.
Amen.
He predicts the rise and fall of kings, the number of generations before a whole country falls. It's not in this, it's easy to try and predict that our country's going to fall within our generation. Everybody does that, right? Everybody says, America's going to fall in my generation. My grandpappy thought it was, but no, mine is the worst, you know. But try prophesying it's going to fall four generations from now. Nobody does that. God does, though. He says four generations from now. Right now, everything's fine, it seems like, but it's not. And God knows four generations, Zechariah was going to be killed. He knew that in a little while, Israel will be kicked out by the Assyrians, and that's exactly what happened. We can look back in history now and see that. This timeline was created after the prophecies. And so you can verify the prophecies of the Lord. So Hosea 1 verse 5, let's finish the last verse here today. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is where that second map comes into play here, which you might be able to make out or maybe not. But you see in the second map up here, this is Tiglath-Pileser, or the Assyrian ruler, coming against the northern tribes. All those arrows coming down from the north. See if I can get another marker color here. In the days of the Assyrian kings, this is after Hosea's prophecies, the Assyrians come down, and guess where they break the bow of Israel? Right here in the valley of Jezreel. They fight Damascus up here, right? They fight the Philistines, the Philistia down here, but they fight Israel right there in the valley of Jezreel, and that's where they get destroyed. Their bow gets broken. So you see that here in the arrows, the blue arrows that are right there in Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel when he comes down to conquer the northern tribes. So again, he'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Fulfilled prophecy. Hosea wrote that at the beginning of his ministry, not at the end. Okay. And so at that day. Now what's interesting too about this phrase, it's going to pass at that day. Whenever prophecy says at that day or in that day, you need to ask yourself, what day is that? Because often what follows is a description of something that isn't entirely, completely fulfilled. Usually it's a near prophecy and then a future prophecy. Right? In Israel's near future judgment, Assyria would come to take them captive and seize the dominion and the rulership of the northern tribes of Israel. Right? But there's also a distant judgment that happens in the valley of Jezreel. That's Revelation 16, verse 16, where the nations are gathered against God. And they come to a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon or Harmageddo. Mount Megiddo is what it means in the Valley of Jezreel. And that's where God pours out the seventh vial and destroys them, right? Just like Jehu came and slaughtered everyone, cutting off the house and the rulership of the false worshipers of other gods, right? So the whole slaughter of Jehu is supposed to be a type and a picture of Christ's conquering of the idolatrous ones. That's why Jehu went too far when he started slaying people who he didn't tell to slay. Right? The time would come for them. Yeah. Meanwhile, the day of Jezreel, look at Hosea 1 verse 11. The very last verse, we'll cover this next week, possibly. Hosea 1 verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Then, at that day, the children of Israel and the children of Judah will be gathered together. Question, has that happened yet? It has not happened yet. When Israel was taken captive and Judah was taken captive later by the Babylonians, and then they return from captivity as Isaiah prophesied, and we spent so many weeks studying that, their return from captivity by Cyrus, that was just the southern tribes that came back. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They didn't rebuild Samaria. They rebuilt Jerusalem. The northern tribes never came back to have a dominion. Only the southern tribes did. Hosea 1:11 prophesies, in that day, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. This is a time yet to have been fulfilled. And what happens? They'll be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, one king. Which means when God told the kingdom of Israel they would cease to have a kingdom, a king, that was it. There's no more. The next king the northern tribes have will be the same king the southern tribes have. That's King Jesus, right? And so they'll have one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Whoa, Jezreel, I thought we were past that. You see, Hosea calls in Hosea 1:11, the day of Jezreel, when all the nation comes together and worships one king. That's when he finally avenges the blood of Jezreel. That's the day of Jezreel. That hasn't yet fully been completed, has it? There was the Assyrian judgment. Then there's Armageddon, when he brings the whole nation together afterward in their kingdom. That's the day of Jezreel. Look at Jeremiah 32 as an example of this. I told you last week, Hosea is like Jeremiah for the northern tribes. Hosea prophesies at the fall of the northern tribes, like Jeremiah prophesies at the fall of the southern tribes. So they have a similar nature to their prophecies in that repent or else you'll be taken away. And Jeremiah 32 talks about the taking away of Judah. And yet he says in verse 26, Jeremiah 32, this is a chapter after the more popular New Covenant passage, right? A new covenant he makes, by the way, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes. Jeremiah says that after Israel's already taken captive. How can he make a covenant with the house of Israel if they're taken captive? Because the people still exist, though the kingdom doesn't. Right? Jeremiah 32 in verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? This is the question. When people say, God can't bring Israel back. Right, read Ezekiel, read Jeremiah, read Hosea, God will. Right? Therefore, thus saith the Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans 11, too, by the way. God shall save them according to his covenant. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about Jerusalem being taken captive, right? In verse 29, and the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, this Jerusalem, and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury. And then you skip down a little bit here, down to verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in mine anger and my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. What's Hosea saying? The land has committed whoredoms. They've departed from the Lord. Jeremiah says after Hosea, after Israel's already taken captive, that he will gather them all together, make them dwell safely with one heart and one mind forever, and they'll not depart from the Lord. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That's God's love for Israel and his covenant. That's Hosea, how Hosea's going to end up as well. That hasn't happened, folks. People say, well, God's bringing Israel back, gathering them from the nations in 1948 or in 2024, right? Oh, so they have one heart and one mind and one king, and they serve the Lord and don't depart from him? Nope. Then it's not that. No. Does God want them saved? Yes. Does God want them to trust the Lord for salvation? Yes. Is today fulfilling that? No. Right. The prophecies are very clear and specific about what that looks like. The day of Jezreel and that first son as a message against the whoredoms of Israel is that God will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. He will cease the kingdom and dominion of Israel, but he's eventually going to bring them back. Right. And so we'll see that again next week. Okay. Israel, we see in the context tonight, is the wife of whoredoms. That's very clear already from five verses. Israel's the wife of whoredoms. Hosea is a type of the Lord, right? That's why he tells Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms. And the Lord will return to the wife who left him and joined together with her children. We've already learned that in five verses of Hosea 1. So this whole prophecy about taking a wife of whoredoms, it's not as complicated as trying to discern the laws of whoredom. Harlotry. It's very clear what's going on here, right? So prophecy can be easy to understand sometimes. Hosea 1 through 5 is one of those situations. So, any questions, any comments? Yeah.